Well, when I lived in Israel back in the year 2000, we quickly learned that pretty much the whole country shuts down on Friday at sundown until Saturday at sundown because that's the Sabbath. And the buses don't run and, stores aren't open and there's really not much to do. But I was walking around Jerusalem. I wanted to go to the Wailing Wall on the Sabbath. And as I was going there, I noticed, there wasn't much going on. There weren't a lot of people in the streets, but there was this group of Swedes and they were being stoned. I'm not saying that I saw Swedes who were stoned. I'm saying they were being stoned by these little kids who were throwing rocks at them. These little kids in black suits with, I don't know if you've ever seen, but like Orthodox Jews believe through a misinterpretation of a verse in the Old Testament that you can't cut this part of your hair. And so even kids, because it says you can't trim the corners of your beard, and that's how they interpret that. So even these little 11-year-old kids have these long, this like long piece of hair, even though their heads are shaved, and they're there in their Orthodox thing with their prayer shawl and their hat, and they're throwing stones at these Swedish tourists because they were taking photographs of something on the Sabbath. And they were saying, law, 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 as they were throwing these stones, which means no, no, no. And that's because they were working. Well, it's not like the Swedes were working hard. They were just click, click, clicking, but they were using a camera that required a battery, which meant they were using electricity, which the rabbis had decided was a form of starting a fire, which is something that is outlawed on the Sabbath, because starting a fire would be work. Nobody really looks at the click here, isn't starting a fire, it's not work, but that's what it was. And so you are allowed to prevent people from breaking the Sabbath. And that's what these kids were doing. They were having a lot of fun throwing stones at these Swedish tourists, which seemed to me like a lot more effort than just going click, click, click. But anyway, it's allowed. And I wanted to take a picture of what was happening, but I didn't have a death wish. So you just have to take my word for it that that's what happened. Well, taking the Sabbath seriously is not an invention of modern Jews in Israel. It's an invention of God. But the question is, what's the purpose of the Sabbath? Who's in charge of the Sabbath? How are we to Sabbath? And at what point does resting become hard work? So turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 6. Jesus shed some light on this in a very interesting account and response that he has to the Pharisees that, in my opinion, is one of the most misinterpreted responses of Jesus in the whole New Testament. And so hopefully we can shed some light on this as well. Now, last week we encountered a delightful group of legalists, the Pharisees. They were living life in the fasting lane, as we said, because they had drawn so much self-worth, really, and self-righteousness from their fasting habits that they didn't understand why Jesus and his disciples weren't fasting the way they said they should. So that's what we looked at. He had a little workshop for them called Wine Bombs and Wedding Guests with a double barrel parable that kind of taught how you can't have the new system of grace and the new dispensation crammed into the old rigid wineskin of the legalistic system that they had built up, and that would just cause a wine bomb. So we had a look at that and explained that. We learned a lot about wine. Okay, we learned that man-made rules, three potential pitfalls were that they could be inappropriate, they could be incompatible, inappropriate like a somber groomsman. That's just inappropriate. It would be inappropriate for them to fast while Jesus was there. We saw it was incompatible with grace, like, the new system of grace is not compatible with legalism. Then we saw that it might be inescapable. Jesus says, well, nobody who drinks the new wine likes it. They will like the old wine better. And in the same way, you try to introduce grace to people that love their rules, and they just, unfortunately, they can't escape their legalism because they just love their rules so much. So that's what we saw last week. This week, we're going to explore this theme further because Luke gives us this next account. Let me read it for you. Luke 6:1. Let me just find Luke 6:1. One Sabbath, while he was going through the grain fields, his disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. But some of the Pharisees said, why are you doing what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath? Jesus answered them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He took those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. And he said to them, 'The Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath.'" Well, we're going to look at three more pitfalls. Last week we looked at three pitfalls, inappropriate, incompatible, and inescapable. This week we're going to look at three more pitfalls of man-made rules so that God can deliver you from legalism, if there's little bits of legalism lurking in your life. Firstly, man-made rules result in addition to inspiration. Man-made rules result in application to be inconsistent and authority to be ignored. That's what we're going to see. This is the problem with legalists. Okay, firstly, man-made rules result in the addition to inspiration. So verse 1 says that on the Sabbath, he's going through the grain fields. His disciples plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. And they were asked, "Why are you doing what's not lawful on the Sabbath?" Now, solid churches, good churches throughout the world are going to be prone to legalism. And there's a reason for that. If you are in a church that is encouraging you just to enjoy God's grace and do whatever you want, and we're all going to be forgiven anyway, and there isn't a high price put or a high value placed on holiness, then those people aren't going to be legalistic. They're just going to enjoy the freedom that comes with being in Christ, but maybe to the point where they start sinning and they become what's called antinomian, living as if there's no rules whatsoever. But solid churches usually have a high premium on holiness, and they teach you need to repent of your sin, and you need to be striving for holiness, and you need to be constantly fighting your flesh, and those are good things too, right? Because that helps you to mature in Christ. But it's that group, the group I believe we're in, I hope, that we encourage you to grow in holiness and be more like Christ and put effort into your spiritual walk, even though we trust in God's grace being free. Those people who do that tend to like it, or let me put it this way, those people like us tend to want to do more than the bare minimum. And so we want to do as much as we can for the Lord. And so sometimes we start piling on requirements and standards for ourselves, which is good, but then sometimes that spills over onto wanting other people to adhere to those standards as well, which is bad. And I'll give you some examples as we go through the sermon, but that's just kind of where we're going with this. Now remember that the Pharisees, these aren't people that wanted to get away with sin. Pharisees were the people who wanted to please God, and they wanted to make sure they were pleasing him. They were zealous religious folks, and they took obedience very seriously, like I hope all of us do. We want to be obedient. But this is what they did wrong. They started inventing rules that God had not asked for to just make sure they never got to the point where they were possibly contravening something God said. They made rules to make it even harder to sin there. So here they have a problem because the disciples, in verse 1, plucked and ate some heads of grain, rubbing them in their hands. And Luke's very specific to mention the action. So what this looks like is you're walking through a wheat field, and the little kernels of wheat, you kind of pop off. And if you rub it like this, the chaff comes away, and you've got the kernel that's in a little sheath. And if you do this to it, it breaks off the sheath. And then you've got the little, is it a sheaf or is it a sheath? With a TH, right? Okay, the English professor is giving me the go-ahead there. I think sheaf is also a word, though. But anyway, and that's the whole thing. Okay, so there's a sheaf and then there's a sheath. And so you take the sheaf and you break the thing off and you get the sheath. And then you roll it and there's little kernels of wheat, which now if you crush, you're going to turn into flour and you can bake it and make bread. But if you're on the go, you just put those in your mouth and kind of chew them. And you're still getting the nutrition of bread in the kernels, and it's going to take more to fill you up, but that's what they're doing, right? So they're not baking bread. They're not farming. They're not working. This is fast food. This is a snack. They're not even bending down. They're just plucking off their heads, doing this kind of thing and eating it. But they're rubbing grain, which is kind of like crushing grain, which is what you do when you make bread, which is hard work, which you're not supposed to do on the Sabbath. So the rabbis had rules about this kind of stuff and said, you're not allowed to pluck grain, you're not allowed to rub it. If you rub anything, even by accident, you've broken the Sabbath. Don't rub things, you know. So that's what's going on here, and they asking Jesus about it. Now, what I want to first explain to you is what the Sabbath law actually said. You can turn there if you like. I'm just going to read it for you from Exodus chapter 20. So Exodus 20 is the Ten Commandments. And in the Ten Commandments, you have the law in verse 8 about the Sabbath. And it's the first law that is like very, I mean, it's the longest law. It's the most detailed law of the Ten Commandments. It's not like thou shalt not X. It's thou shalt not, and now let me explain a whole lot about it. So this is what it says, Exodus 20 verse 8. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, which means separate, different from the other days. Make sure your Sabbath day, and by the way, everybody understood Sabbath was from, Sabbath was the seventh day. It was from the sundown of Friday night to the sundown of Saturday. That's how they counted it. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God, and on it you shall not do any work. You or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates, the foreigner. For in 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that's in them, and rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Okay, so that's Exodus 20. That's what God said. What God meant was, work hard for 6 days, not five, 6 days, work hard, and on the seventh, stop working. That's what he did. He spent the seventh day admiring his work, and what he wants you to do on the seventh day of your work is to stop working and compare what you accomplished to what he accomplished, and never forget it. And every week, just remember, in 6 days, I made this chair, and I even had a coat of varnish on it, and I'm going to sell it for $80. In 6 days, God made everything. Okay, he wins. And or maybe you're a computer programmer. In 6 days, I coded 1,200 pages of code and invented a new video game that's going to addict a whole new generation. And you know what God did? He made everything. Okay, so he wins. And so you spend that day just comparing what you did to what God did and remember your place in the grand scheme of things. Also, it takes trust because unbelievers are going to work 7 days a week and they're going to make, you know, 1/7 more than you for the rest of their lives. And God says, that's okay. I don't want my people to work for work's sake. I want you to at least take 1 day a week and just enjoy what I've given you. I want you to work hard, yes, but not that hard that you don't enjoy life. What is the point of life? You can have a terrible job that you absolutely hate that's many, many hours a day. Maybe they make you work, you know, 18 hours a day in the coal mines. But at least 1 day a week, take the whole day and just look at what God made and enjoy it and take that time off. And God has designed us to need that. And so God made the Sabbath for man as a gift and set the example himself. Now the Jews, they added to what Exodus 20 said. It says don't work. The question is, well, can I play golf on the Sabbath? And the answer is, are you a professional golfer? Because if so, you're not obeying that commandment. You're now working on your labor. You're working on your job to make money. You're not trusting God that you can go 1/7 of your life without working. You need to work on it every day. So no, you can't play golf if you're a professional golfer. Every one of you that I've seen play golf can definitely play golf on Sabbath because you need that practice and it's not your living. Don't give up your day job. So the question is it work? Not is it effort? Is it work? And the whole stipulation of don't let it be your son or your daughter, don't let it be your male servant, your female servant. The whole point there is it's not for the rich people to have a day off and their servants have to work. And, you know, I'm taking the day off, but I still want to be fed in a certain way and I still want my yard work done when I'm not doing it. That's not the point of the Sabbath. The point of the Sabbath is that everybody, rich and poor, young and old, gets to rest. So prepare your Friday so that your Saturday you can not have to do any work and you don't have to have other people do it for you. Now here, let me just give you some examples of what rules had developed over the ages. There is a book called the Talmud, a document called the Talmud, which has 24 chapters on how to keep the Sabbath. Of those 24 chapters, there are 39 principal rules with 6 subcategories each. They took resting very seriously. Let me give you some examples. Under the category called do not carry a burden, you can carry food if it doesn't weigh more than a dried fig, or half a fig carried twice. You can carry enough ink for 2 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, because that third letter is just a backbreaker, man. Under the category of housework, warm water could not be poured onto cold water, but cold water could be poured onto hot water. Why do you think that is? Because hot water is making the cold water hot, which is working. I don't know. I mean, I'm guessing. Under housework, no bathing may happen on the Sabbath. Why? In case the water fell off you and washed the floor. Washing is working. Under the category of farming, you cannot move a chair. See, what does moving a chair have to do with farming? Well, think about it in those days. You got a chair on kind of a dirt floor, and if you move it, obviously you're going to draw 2 little parallel lines in the dirt, which is, everybody knows, plowing. And plowing is farming. You're not allowed to do that on the Sabbath. You can spit on a rock, but not on dirt. Because if you spit on dirt, as everybody knows, you have now made clay, which is the first step in making a brick, which is the first step in building a wall, which is the first step in building a house, which is work. Which is, by the way, in John 9, when Jesus heals the blind man, it says on the Sabbath, he spits in the dirt and makes clay. And then puts it on the man's face. That's what they were upset about. Forget that he's doing it to heal somebody, but anyway, that's a different sermon. Now, these rules kept expanding and kept expanding, and guess what? They're still around today, and not just in Israel. Los Angeles has a large Orthodox Jewish population, and so they have rules at a website called laeruv.com. Eruv means it's the evening of the Sabbath. So Los Angeles Eruv, laeruv.com. And this is what it says there, quote, articles prohibited to be moved. 1, any item which has no Sabbath function use, such as stones, credit cards, and pets. Okay, so you're not allowed to move your pet or your credit card. 2, any item so valuable that one expends extra care to protect and safeguard it, such as passports or a check. So I can move this, but I can't move a check because I would be careful in the way I handle the check or a passport. Okay, 3, any item which cannot be used on Sabbath or whose intended use is for after Sabbath, such as car keys or an umbrella. I mean, like, and the list goes on and on and on. Like, you go to the website to double check. What is allowed on laeruv.com is you're allowed to move baby carriages, canes, that's because the people making the rules have wives. You're allowed to move baby carriages, canes and wheelchairs, handkerchiefs, and house keys, but not car keys. Can you spot the difference between what we read in Exodus 20, God's laws, and what you get on laeruv.com, man's laws? Can you spot the difference there? Yeah, one is a burden, and the other one is a blessing. God's is very simple. Man's is very complex. God is making a general principle that's very easy to understand and to put. Don't work. Don't, one day a week, don't work. Take the day off. Man is like, you can move these keys, but not those keys, because we want to make sure that what's in your heart isn't that you're getting ready to move a car tomorrow. Well, man's rules are also designed to be external observances, whereas God's rules always come from the heart. So we learn from 1 Corinthians 4:6, do not go beyond what is written. It's not right for Christians to start adding rules to what God has said. It's right for us to understand what God has said and to keep that perfectly as much as we can. And there's grace to help us do that, but not to make more rules. Now, I want to give you an example. This is a real example that actually happened earlier on in my ministry. I had, in a seminary class, been required to pray an hour a day for a semester. And I found that was such a blessing in my life that every once in a while in my life, I renewed that commitment for a time and encouraged others to do the same thing. And at one point, I challenged a group of people that I was discipling to pray for an hour a day for a month just to see what it would be like. And they loved it. And their little home group decided to do that as well. But then they came to me with some questions because some of the people in the home group just needed some guidance on how to pray for an hour a day. So they had been convinced in their own mind that praying for an hour a day was a good thing. It wasn't a rule that anybody made. It was just something they had adopted. And as a home group, they were going to hold each other accountable because it takes some discipline. It's a hard thing to do every single day. You want to check in. And so there was a little structure that they'd built. And one of the people wanted to know if he could pray 5 minutes when he woke up, and then 5 minutes at breakfast time, and then 5 minutes when he drove to work, and 5 minutes on his lunch break, and kind of break the hour up throughout the day. And the consensus of the group was like, no, that's not praying an hour a day. That's just praying throughout the day. That's what we all do anyway. No. It has to be together. But then they asked, would it be okay if we split it into 2 half hours? Like a half an hour in the morning, half an hour in the evening. Still an hour a day. And I was like, yeah, do that. And they were like, okay, that's great. Then they came back with another question. Well, what happens if you get interrupted by an emergency during your prayer time? And the guideline that they had kind of come up with is, if you had made it, if your prayer time was a half an hour and you had made it more than 15 minutes, you could just come back and do the other 15 minutes of that half an hour. And then the second half an hour you do later. But if it was before that 15 minutes, now you've got back into the, we're not doing it 5 minutes a day, so you have to start over. So that was a helpful rule. But what about the people who are not doing it in two segments, but they're doing it in 1 hour together? So they wanted to know, well, what if we get interrupted like 20 minutes in? Because now we haven't made it halfway, but we've made it further than the other people who got... You see what's happening? This has gone from a blessing that everyone was enjoying and was loving and was like, this is something I want to do, to, well, now let's have some rules and have some structure, and now it becomes a burden. Because I got interrupted. Man, if only you had interrupted me 1 minute later, I would have been able to count this as part of my prayer. And you're completely missing the point. So what a blessing it is to pray an hour interrupted. And if you get interrupted, you get interrupted. You know, you got kids. You see how different it is? It's not a delight then, it's a burden. Now remember that your systems and your habits and your personal preferences, they can be helpful, but they're not inspired. As soon as you start having rules, you're adding to inspiration. So always get back to, what did God inspire? That's the standard we have to keep. So God says pray. Do you pray? Yes. If I ask you if you pray enough, every Christian will be like, yeah, no, I don't pray enough. Good, pray more. How much more? I'm not going to tell you. When should you do it? I'm not going to tell you. What if I get interrupted? That's not my problem. Don't add to inspiration. So that's the one problem man-made rules cause, is in addition to inspiration. Secondly, we see man-made rules cause application to be inconsistent. See, God's system is perfect, but man's system is imperfect. So when you start trying to apply it, you can't apply it consistently. Look at verse 3. Jesus answered them, well, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and also gave it to those who were with him. So I want you to think carefully for a moment. Let's say you didn't know that this was Jesus' answer. Let's say you were asked to explain why Jesus' disciples were allowed in his mind, in Christ's mind, why it was permissible for them to pluck grain, rub it, and eat it. What would you do? How would you answer that question? Think about it for a moment. You probably wouldn't go talk about David and the showbread, because you're not as smart as Jesus. We'll get to why that's a better answer than the one you're coming up with. But I just taught you, what did I just teach you in point number one about the Sabbath? We went to what passage? Exodus 20. And does Exodus 20 say anything about rubbing grain with your hand? No. So, I don't know what you would do, but what I would do, in all honesty, if somebody said to me, hey, you people are breaking the Sabbath by eating this grain, I would say, have you not read Exodus chapter 20? The actual verse about the Sabbath? Let's go read it. Let me show you what God wants from us and how this is not included in there. So I would just go to the Ten Commandments and say, this is not a rule. But that's not what Jesus does. Because Jesus is brilliant. Instead of going to Exodus 20 and proving himself right, and maybe even embarrassing them, he flips to 1 Samuel 21, which is out of left field. And he says in verse 3, have you not read what David did when he was hungry? Now let me tell you one thing is 100% sure at this point. Everybody involved in the story, including Jesus, knows that these guys had read the story of David going and getting the bread of the presence. They know this story. And I just love drawing attention to Jesus' very subtle sense of humor. He's saying to people who have literally memorized every verse of the Old Testament in Hebrew, you never read about David? You haven't read that part? What do you mean we haven't read that part? We've got it memorized. Because you're acting like you haven't read that part. I'm just checking. You read that part of the Old Testament? Of course they've read that part of the Old Testament. So what's the point here? So this is the story, for those of you who haven't read it. I'm not expecting you to all have memorized everything in the Hebrew, but you should read it. This is the story in 1 Samuel 21, where David is on the run from Saul. Saul's trying to kill David. David's on the run. Him and his, you know, band of merry men that are with him, they run out of food. They're hungry. And they come across this town that has the bread of the presence, which is holy bread. It was normal bread that was made, but it was dedicated. It was like consecrated by the priests, and it was used in part of the wave offering and the ceremony and that in the temple offering. And the only people that were allowed to eat it were consecrated priests. If it was left over, the priest could eat it afterwards. So David's not a priest. His men aren't priests. And he comes in. He's like, we're super hungry. Can you guys feed us? And the priests say, sorry, we got nothing on hand. Well, I know there's a massive pile of bread there that looks like it could feed an army, but that's the bread of the presence. It's not that we wouldn't give it to you and just make a new loaf and consecrate that. It's that, well, the law of Moses says you're not allowed to eat that. Only we're allowed to eat that. Sorry. And David says, no. It's okay because we're all consecrated because we're going on this special mission, which they weren't. He was lying. And we're on this mission for the king, which they weren't. He was lying. And so that's why we're all super consecrated and we've kept ourselves from women, just like you guys, which they hadn't. So the priest's like, I don't know, but okay, I mean, sure. So they let him take it and they're like, scarf it down. Then Saul shows up and finds out what happened and kills all the priests. Okay, so that's the story Jesus is talking about. Now, this is where people derail in their interpretation of this passage. And I would venture to say, I've maybe heard, I don't know, like between 5 and 10 sermons on this passage. And all of them except two get this that I've heard got this completely wrong. And I've read in ethics books, this passage is mentioned very, very often. I've read that dozens of times and they always get it wrong in ethics books. And I can see why. It sounds like Jesus is saying, my disciples are hungry on the Sabbath. Yes, we're breaking the law, but it's for hunger. Haven't you read about David? He broke the law too, eating that bread that he wasn't supposed to, but it was for hunger. You see the connection? It's okay to break the law when you're hungry. That's how people interpret this. Well, the way they say it is that God has a gradation of ethics. Like his laws are are graded. So there's very important laws like thou shalt not murder, but there's less laws like don't eat the bread of the show, you know. And when a person's hungry and they're going to die from that, you can break a law in order to save a life. And that's how some people think of that. And there's Christians who do that. They'll say, you should never lie to your parents, but you can lie to the Nazis if they ask you if there's Jews in your house. You can lie about that because saving the life of the Jews is more important than telling the truth. Maybe you've heard that, right? That's not what the Bible teaches at all. The Bible never teaches that the laws of God are in these different levels and it's okay to break some. So let me just be clear. It's never okay to break any law of God's. It's never okay to sin. And anytime you break a law, you're sinning. So just for the record. That's not what Jesus is saying here. He's not saying David sinned and it was okay, so it's okay if my disciples sin. It's not what he's saying. Unless you think Jesus is saying, no, it's actually okay, because that's the argument people make. No, it's not sin when it's for a higher purpose. No, Jesus says in verse 4, how he entered the house of God, took and ate the bread of the presence, which is not lawful for any but the priest to eat, and gave it to those with him. David did something that Jesus is saying, that wasn't lawful. That's not legal. The argument is not David did something illegal because he was hungry and it was okay. My people are doing something that's illegal because they're hungry and so it's okay. That's not the argument. This is the argument. David did something that is clearly a violation, not of man's laws, but of God's law. And you love David. David's your hero. But I, who am greater than David, David's son, but I'm called David's Lord, I'm the Lord of the Sabbath, I'm here, and I'm not even breaking a law of God, I'm just breaking a man-made law, and you can't handle it. That's the argument. The argument is that what you've done is you have applied your own law inconsistently. You are applying it to me and my disciples, but you're not applying it to David. And guess what? David actually did something wrong. Because they would never have said David ever did anything. David was their hero. So Jesus does not attempt to show them that he hasn't broken God's law. He shows them that they and their system are inconsistent and it doesn't work. And that's very gracious of him because that's how you get through to people. The other way, you just prove yourself right, but nobody, I haven't done anything wrong and I can prove it. But here he's showing them, look, even in your own system, you're not getting it right. That's what I've been trying to tell you. Your system doesn't work. Let me show you an example, right? That's what he's doing. He's not trying to win the debate. He's trying to win the heart. So I, after learning this principle, I changed my tactic in counseling because early in my ministry, I had been approached by somebody who was upset that I used drinking as an example in a sermon, drinking alcohol. And they said that, Christians shouldn't drink. And what I did is I turned them to Psalm 104. So they're sitting in my office and they say, Christians shouldn't drink. And you said in your sermon that it's permissible for Christians to drink as long as they don't get drunk. And that's not true. And I said, well, let me show you what the Bible teaches. So I turn to Psalm 104 that says, God gave wine to man to cheer their hearts. Let me turn you to another passage. Here Jesus is drinking wine. Let me turn you to another passage. Deuteronomy 14:26 says, wine and strong drink were used in the worship of God, and the enjoyment of wine and strong drink. So I'm making this case, and I totally proved the guy wrong from the Bible. And guess what? He just left the church. He wasn't like, okay, I get it. Oh, thank you for showing me the Bible. I totally won the debate. And he was embarrassed, unconvinced, and left. So then I learned this principle. And later in my ministry, not the same guy, never saw him again, but another guy came to me with the same objection. And this time I remembered and I said, instead of, and this guy was like belligerent. He actually was a relative of anyway, long story. He came in and he was like, you said this in your sermon and that's outrageous and grr. And I just remember going to the Bible and showing how he's wrong is not going to help him here. So I said to him, I happen to know a little bit about his situation. He just started coming to the church. So I said to him, do you serve in a church? Well, no. Do you tithe? Do you give financially to any church? No. Do you know the Bible teaches that, right? Yeah. Okay, so here you're on something that maybe you and I aren't going to agree exactly what the Bible teaches on. But here are some things that we all agree the Bible teaches on, and you're not doing those. And guess what happened? He also left the church. But my goal is not to get people to stay in the church. My goal is to teach them the truth. But the point is, I've learned since then, like, when a person comes with an issue, don't go straight to defending the issue. Try to get to what the heart of the issue is. Try to show them their own inconsistency in what's going on. It's very seldom, you know, there was another case. We knew of somebody who was livid that we had a Christmas tree with ornaments in the lobby of our church. But I happen to know for a fact that this person was doing drugs and dealing drugs. And I'm like, you really want to get on me for having, because the ornaments are an object of worship and they're in the shape of an orb, which is a new age symbol. And I'm like, dude, you sell pot to kids. Let's deal with the big fish. Let's fry the big fish first so we can worry about Christmas symbolism later. I mean, I didn't say it like that, but yeah. So, stop being so focused on whether or not your man-made rule should be for everybody or just for you, and you start focusing on the inspired rules of Scripture and make sure you're actually keeping those. Okay, so addition, man-made rules cause addition to inspiration. Man-made rules cause application to be inconsistent. And thirdly, man-made rules cause authority to be ignored. And this is the crux of what Jesus is saying here. Look at verse 5. He said to them, the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. And this is Luke's whole point in putting all of these events in this order. Is remember, he's working on what's Luke's main point at this point in his gospel. What's the word? It starts with an A. Pardon? Authority. That's right. We've seen his authority over disease. We've seen his authority over demons. We've seen his authority over the deep waters, you know, and the fish and nature. We've seen his authority in all these different places, even dead religion and forgiveness of sins. And here he's showing his authority of the day of the rest, of the Sabbath. Jesus has authority over everything. That's Luke's point. Jesus has authority over everything. Whatever Jesus says goes. Whatever Jesus wants, you need to do. And Jesus is in charge of everything. And that's a really, really good point for you to let sink in. I remember it was just a bizarre answer to a question, but it was so effective. It was when somebody asked Francis Chan this question. You know, Francis Chan, if you don't know, he's a Chinese American, so that's going to become relevant in a moment. And he's a pastor. And somebody asked him, why is it okay for God to say that homosexuality is wrong? I know people who are homosexual, and so how come that's okay that we believe that? And Francis Chan answered this way. He said, if God told me today that Chinese people could never go to heaven, I would be devastated because I'm Chinese. But it would still be true because he's God. And I might not be able to understand why that's fair, but that doesn't make it untrue. Now, thankfully, he hasn't said that about Chinese people. But what he has said is, people who are in unrepentant sin don't go to heaven. And he gives us the sins in Scripture. And yes, one of them is practicing homosexuality. And if you are unrepentant and practicing homosexuality, you are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And whether or not we like that, or we think that's fair, or understand it, or how can that be, is one question. But the other question is, did God say that? And if so, that's okay, because he's God. He has the authority to do anything he wants or say anything he wants, whether we like it or not. And that's what Jesus is teaching these Pharisees. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I mean, this is a claim for deity, because who's the Lord of the Sabbath? God is. And Jesus says, yeah, That's me, the Lord of the Sabbath. Guess what I am? I'm your God. I get to do whatever I want on the Sabbath. That's my day. I declared that a day off because that's my day. If I want to pick grain, I can do whatever I want on this day. That's his argument. It's pretty intense. Now, I'm not going to tell you the reaction to these people because Luke keeps that for the next Sabbath showdown. Come back next week for that. But in the meantime, people ask why we as Christians, in our church don't observe the Sabbath. Well, a couple of things. One is you got to use your terminology carefully when you start talking about the Sabbath. The word Sabbath, Shabbat, means Saturday. The seventh day of the week. That's Saturday. So, except for Seventh-day Adventists, who most of the spectrum of those people who believe in Seventh-day Adventism, it's part of a cult. No Christians keep the Sabbath. What Christians do is they say, we keep Sunday as the holy day, and often Christians call that the Sabbath, kind of by analogy. But keeping Sunday as your day of rest, as the Lord's day, is not obeying the fourth commandment. It is obeying a principle from the commandment. Okay, so all that to say, let's get this straight. If somebody says to you, you don't keep the Sabbath, unless that person is an Orthodox Jew who keeps Saturday, or they're a Seventh-day Adventist, you can shift the conversation immediately to, neither do you. But don't do it like that. Colossians chapter 2 sheds light on this. Verse 16. I read this last week, but I'm going to read it this week and probably next week again. Colossians 2:16, Paul says, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, the dietary laws, or with regard to festival or new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. This is what he's saying. He's saying the dietary laws were all fulfilled in Christ's coming. The festivals, you know, the Feast of Unleavened Bread and the Day of Atonement and all of these feasts and festivals in the Old Testament, they were all fulfilled by Christ. You can do them if you want, but you don't have to and you shouldn't tell other people to. But what's interesting about that verse is he throws the Sabbath in that list as well. So Christians today will all agree, yeah, the dietary laws we don't have to keep because they're fulfilled in Christ. And we'll all agree that the festivals we don't have to keep because they're fulfilled in Christ. But you get a lot of Christians who are like, no, but the Sabbath wasn't fulfilled, like we have to keep the Sabbath. But this verse puts that in the same. And it says that even the Sabbath was the shadow, the substance is Christ. The feasts, the Sabbaths, the Sabbath rest, the celebration of atonement, all of these things, the dietary laws that kept you holy, all of these things were the shadow that shows the substance. It's pointing towards Christ. Once Christ came, he fulfilled the entire Old Testament law. The whole Mosaic law is fulfilled in Christ, including the Sabbath. Now, the Sabbath itself is actually a creation ordinance that happened in Genesis. God took the day off so that we would. And it's legislated in Moses, and that part is fulfilled. But the ordinance of needing a day of rest is still there. So that's why there's this echo of, but human beings were designed to have rest one day in seven. And Christians move that rest day and focus on the Lord's worship and that from Saturday to break from the Jews, and it was fulfilled anyway, to Sunday, because Sunday is what's something special that happened on a Sunday in history? The resurrection, yeah. It's the Lord's day because it was the day that the Lord rose from the dead. And so Christians just, in church history, you can already start seeing it in the New Testament, start celebrating on the Lord's Day, on Sunday, the first day of the week. And in fact, the Bible calls it the first day of the week, the Lord's Day. So nobody in the New Testament was confused. It's not the Sabbath. No one claimed that Sunday was the Sabbath in the Bible. Okay, you can use the Q&A to tease out more for that in a moment. One more verse and then we can end it. Romans 14, one person esteems one day as better than another, for example, observes the Sabbath, while another esteems all days alike. No Sabbath. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. So Romans 14:5 says, you need to be convinced that what you're doing is the right thing. So if you have a conscience issue that you can't, you know, people say, can I play golf on a Sunday? Well, I mean, you need to come to church, right? Because we're gathered for church. But what about between services? I'm not going to tell you how to rest. I'm not going to make rules for you. You need to be convinced in your own mind that this is a day of rest, this is a day for the Lord, that you're dedicating this day to the Lord. And however you square that with the Lord, I can't legislate that because of Romans 14:5. There's certain things that we would do on a Sunday. Sunday is my favorite day. It's always been my favorite day. I mean, I know it's kind of like a work day for me, but I love Sundays. And between services, I mean, we nap and we get pizza and we play around in the pool. Whatever we want to do, because it's just like a fun day. It's okay. And if you decide what you want to do, you just want to sit down and be dead still and watch football, I have a problem with that. No, I'm kidding. Talk about a waste of time. But that if that's the way you rest, you can rest that way. But just remember, those people are working. So somebody's working on the Sabbath for you to be able to rest. Okay, well, so some Christians don't eat at restaurants because you don't want the waiters to have to work. And, you know, you need to be convinced in your own mind. And if it's a conscience issue, then you need to stick to whatever that is. Okay. So just be aware of the pitfalls of homemade religion. It can be inappropriate, it can be incompatible, it can be inescapable. Also, it can add to inspiration. It's almost impossible to apply it consistently, and it ignores Christ's authority that he was able to come and fulfill all of this and institute something completely new under grace. Let's pray. Father, we do pray for wisdom as we apply even the lessons we've learned tonight to our lives. We pray that we would do so in a way that honors you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. This is the perfect time for you to clarify what I just said. Any questions? And one of the questions needs to have the word Halloween in it, because somebody asked me something and I said I'd answer it tonight. So we'll get to that one. Anything so far? Yes, Jeff. Say that last part again. Okay, good question. So the Nazi question. Nazis also come up. So firstly, praise God that there's no more Nazis. But, I mean, there's neo-Nazis. But if the Nazis, the question is, and we always use the Nazis because this is actually something that happened in history where Christians were helping Jews escape for their lives. And if the Nazis found them, they'd be killed. And I think just for the thought experiment, we have this idea that the Nazis just believe everything you say. So do you have any Jews yet? Jews? No, we don't have Jews. Okay, bye. We'll go try the next house. Oh, that was easy. I think the Nazis kind of understood that they should go and search. But anyway, for the thought experiment, the point is, if a lie saves a life, isn't the lie then justified? And the answer is no, because lying is wrong. So lying is a sin, and it's always a sin. There are always other opportunities, and the reason I know, or other responses, like for example, listen here, Nazi, I'm not telling you nothing, and if you're coming in here, it's going to be over my dead body. You know, then they shoot you, and then they go get the Jews, but at least you didn't do anything wrong. There's always like, I'm just not going to answer that. None of your business. I have the right to free property. There's always something other than, oh, I have to lie or I have to kill people. It's like, you're not the one doing anything wrong. The Nazi's doing something wrong. So God sorts all, we all die, so you might as well die doing something right. We all end up on Judgment Day, and you're not even going to see the Nazis there. Don't worry. Okay, so the answer is, the Bible says that God always gives a way of escape. Okay, there's no temptation that's overcome. And there's no temptation to sin in which there's no way out. So there's always, whenever there's a conundrum, there must always be a way that you can honor God without sinning. And yes, sometimes that way involves bad people killing you. Okay, that's true. But there's always a way to honor God and not sin. So if you're not sure of what to do, just think, don't sin. That's always the right answer. Yes. Right. Okay. So for the people who didn't hear, so let's say some creepy guy comes to your house. He's been dating your daughter and he wants to kill her. And he says, I'm here to kill your daughter. Is she home? And Jeff's response is, it can't possibly be the right answer to say, yeah, she's in the living room. I agree. That's ridiculous. But remember what I'm saying. You don't have to lie. You can say, I'm going to kill you before you do that. You can say, I'm going to call the cops. You can say, get away off my property. There's a lot you can do before, okay, no, she's not home. And creepy guy's like, oh, okay. And he walks away. Now what? You still got the same problem. You got creepy guys waiting to find her. We're speaking very theoretically here. I understand. One of the guys in my ethics class when we were discussing this said, listen, everybody, if the Nazis do come to my house. I got no problem lying to Nazis. We were like, yeah, we're going to his house. But so I understand. But my point is, you're never going to get me to say that it's okay to sin at some point. That doesn't mean I don't sin. I'm just saying I can't say from the pulpit, it's okay to sin in this scenario. It's never okay to sin. Now, we do have a responsibility to protect the innocent. But protecting the innocent, there's different ways of doing it. And sinning should never be part of that. Now, I'm going to leave that up to each of you of how you apply that to your lives. But don't go away thinking it's real complicated. I'm never sure when I should sin and when I shouldn't. You should never sin. But that doesn't mean that you have to cooperate with evil. And we saw this with the pandemic with stuff. You know, the government makes a law. You can't meet. Some Christians are like, but God's law says that we should meet. It's not like, well, we have to sin, break Romans 13 so we can keep this other law in Hebrews. That's not how the Bible works. Like, you can keep both. You're not breaking the law isn't always sin. That's a whole different kettle of fish. Okay, let's move on from Nazis. Anything else about the Sabbath or legalism? Yes, Tremaine. Does the Bible say it's wrong? What was that one word? Did you say holidays? To keep holidays? Sometimes I feel like I have the gift of interpretation. Holidays. There are no holidays that the Bible says Christians have to keep. Except that we need to gather on the Lord's Day. Yeah, and I mean, celebrating communion and performing baptism are sacraments that we perform, ordinances that we perform, but they're not holidays. There is no holiday a Christian has to keep. You don't have to keep Christmas. You don't have to keep Resurrection Sunday. I mean, I don't know of any Christian who would be like, I have a conscientious objection to Resurrection Sunday. I mean, that's just like a cool, wonderful celebration of the Lord's resurrection. But you don't have to, as long as you're convinced in your own mind. You can keep every day. You can celebrate Christ's resurrection every day. That's fine. So no, the answer is there are no holidays that Christians have to keep. Good question. Any other questions? Rick. That's a great question. Thank you for that. To clarify something I said in the sermon, I said, you know, if you're a professional golfer, then you are doing work. And he was saying, well, what if a tournament lands on a Sunday? Can I take Monday off instead? And the short answer is yes. Because now, in the Old Testament, the answer would have been no. If you're a professional golfer in ancient Israel, and a tournament fell on the Sabbath, it would have been a violation of the Sabbath to play golf for you, because that's your job. And that's the whole point of the Sabbath, is that you don't work on the Sabbath. As I said, though, the Sabbath has been fulfilled in Christ. There is no more binding to keep Sabbath on a Saturday. There is the creation ordinance with the principle that human beings need rest every 7 days, but you're not sinning if you skip one of those, just like you're not sinning if you skip church once. But not to make a habit of that is the habit of sin, as Hebrews says. All that to say, if you had to play golf one Sunday, that's fine. If it's every Sunday, and so you're never able to meet with God's people, that's not a matter of rest then. It's a matter of meeting with God's people, which is mandated. Now, if you live in the country of Dubai, then a Sunday is a work day. But Friday is the day that the whole country takes off, and that's when the people of God meet. So then your whole question transfers to, what if my golf is on a Friday? every week. Same thing. It's not about breaking the Sabbath at that point. It's about gathering with God's people. It just happens to be, it's very useful to have your day off also be the day that you gather with God's people, because we live in a Christianized country that allows us to do that. Thankfully, we live in a country that gives you both days off, you know, Saturday and Sunday, so you can jiggle that around. But for what Jesus says is, you know, the priests work on the temple on the Sabbath, and that's not work because that's part of the ministry. In the same way, I work every Sunday, if you look at it that way. I mean, my main role is to preach, and I do that every Sunday. So I'm not violating that principle because I take Monday off, which, you know, if you ever try to contact me on Monday, and I reject your call. What? Oh, I don't take Monday off. I take Friday off. That's true. I don't know where that came from. For the first 14 years of my ministry, I took Monday off. That's why I just say Monday. But I answer the phones on Monday, not Friday. Yes, Don. That's a good question. That's a very good question. So Don's asking, what if a Christian chose to work 7 days a week as a pattern of life? Would they be sinning, or would they merely being unwise by not responding to the creation pattern that God has set up for us? Let's also assume that the person is able to meet with God's people on Sunday. So let's say you work every Sunday, but not during church time. Yeah. Now again, I don't want to make man-made rules for people, but there's a fine line between doing something that's blatantly sinful and doing something that is willfully unwise for a long period of time. We all make mistakes, we all make foolish decisions, but if you make a decision that you know goes against how God has designed you, then I don't think you would be violating the Sabbath principle. It's more like violating, there must be some other issue there, like a greed issue or a pride issue. Now, if you're in prison and they make you work 7 days, that's a different story. Or if you have to support your family and there's no way out, or something, you know, you're in the military and they send you on a campaign and it's on a Sunday. I mean, there's lots of things, that's why we don't make rules. But in general, if God has revealed wisdom to us and we willfully reject that wisdom, that becomes sinful folly then, right? An example would be sleep. In our culture, it becomes a badge of honor to say, oh, I only sleep 4 hours a night. Well, some people, you know, I think 1 in 20,000 people have that ability to sleep 3 to 4 hours a night and function fully. Most people need between 7 and 9 hours. So if you just want to be one of the fast sleepers, but you're not, you're going to burn out. You will. You will not operate the way God has intended you. And so your pride is getting in the way of your wisdom. And so that becomes a pride issue. And I think working 7 days a week is the same thing. Now, of course, there's seasons. You know, if you work for FEMA and there's a hurricane, you're going to maybe work, you know, 14 days, you know, a fortnight, 3 weeks, whatever, every single day, 18, 19, 20 hours in a row, whatever, for a season. But you're going to be massively exhausted after that, you know. But it's just a season. That's not a pride issue then. That's just kind of how your job works. Same if you're in the military, man. If you've got to be a Navy SEAL and you're not sleeping in Hell Week. Well, I'm a Christian. I need my Sunday off. Yeah, good luck with that. But there's a difference between being pushed into a situation and making a foolish decision. Okay, let me just quickly answer the Halloween one, because I said I would, just to get it on record. Again, Christians don't make rules. So if it's not in the Bible, then I can't make a rule saying yes, you can, or no, you can't celebrate Halloween. That's between you and the Lord. What I can say is don't sin. So you go find the verses in the Bible that talk about the types of things that happen on Halloween, Satan worship, witchcraft, you know, speaking to your ancestors, spirits. Yeah, don't do that. There's no verse that says you can't ask for candy if you're wearing a costume that makes you look like a box of popcorn. Now, if you're doing that in honor of Satan, yeah, don't do that. If you're doing it because it's free candy, That's between you and the Lord. Okay? Does that help you see how these principles need to be applied? Always just start with, I don't want to sin. I love the Lord. I don't want to send mixed signals to unbelievers. There's that. I don't want to have a bad witness. But I also don't want to make rules that aren't in the Bible that make me holier than what Jesus would be.